Much, Jenny. And just to hear your heart, it's so wonderful to know you're on campus for Jesus. Thank you. And for us. God bless you, Jenny. Let's pray for Jenny. We thank you, Lord, for our sister who has come and just opened her heart to us and laid before you, Lord, her needs, some of the pain, some of the anxiety that we all in this world as believers go through. But we thank you, Lord, for our eternal hope that you are truly making all things anew. You've made us new through the washing of regeneration through the blood of Jesus. We're new creatures in Christ. You're making this world new, Lord. You have a world that is coming where in which perfection will dwell, and we thank you for that promise. Bless Jenny, all of her students, all of the workers at InterVarsity, through all the campuses that she works on, Lord, and we thank you that we have a small part in this wonderful ministry. In Jesus' name, amen. We're taking up on the third Sunday a missions offering. So ushers, you want to come back up? And let's just, anything you give will go completely 100% for world missions. The Lord bless this offering. Thank you for each one who gives to this morning. May it be used for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are continuing our study in 1 Peter. So open your Bibles to the third chapter of 1 Peter. And we are beginning right in the middle of the third chapter in verse 17. Verse 17 this morning of 1 Peter 3. And the first verse says this: it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Peter's argument is kind of like this: we're all going to suffer. Believers, unbelievers, good or bad, everyone in some way is going to suffer in this world. You might as well suffer for doing good rather than for doing evil. So be on God's side when you suffer. And a reminder that this book, which is, by the way, the favorite book of the persecuted church in the world today, 1 Peter, he wrote, as you look back in verse 1, he wrote, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect who are strangers, or the word is literally exiles or aliens or foreigners in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to God's gospel. And so he's writing to Christians who are suffering hardship and persecution for Christ. And that persecution continues to this day in more than 50 countries around the world. Just because in America, we don't see persecution for our faith like some countries, does not mean it doesn't exist. We have more what we call discrimination. Did you ever know Audrey Jarvis at Sonoma State? Well, 5 years ago, Audrey Jarvis was doing a freshman orientation, and she was helping at one of the tables, and she was wearing a cross. You remember the story? It was reported across the country. And one of her supervisors at Sonoma State said, you can't wear that cross, because as you welcome these freshman students, we don't want them to be offended by your faith. So you have to take the cross off. She didn't do it. And the supervisor came and said, you cannot wear that cross. At least tuck it under your shirt. And she was so upset that she left. And it became a nationwide, you know, story. Well, eventually, Sonoma State apologized and said, we had no right telling you you could not wear an emblem of your Christian faith. And it was over with then. So that's, in America, that's kind of what we deal with as Christians. But we don't suffer persecution as they do in other parts of the world. As many of you probably know, Sue and I were volunteer representatives with a group called the Voice of the Martyrs for a number of years. And I get every Saturday, I get prayer requests from around the world of Christians who are suffering. Real quickly, I got these yesterday. In Pakistan, two Pakistani Christians, Samir and his friend, were asked by a Muslim shop owner to give him some Christian literature. Well, he was setting them up. They gave him the Christian books, and after Samir gave them to him, the shop owner called the police. Police questioned Samir and his friend, confiscating their literature, their money, and their phones before taking them to the police station. The two Christians were locked in an interrogation room for nearly 12 hours until being released by a higher-ranking officer who said that he respected Christians. While in detention, the men prayed and recited many Bible verses, as many as they could remember. Both men continued to share the gospel with Muslims today, and Samir said the experience has made them even bolder. So Christians are being arrested for sharing their faith in Christ. The next prayer request is from China. A court recently sentenced North Carolina pastor John Chow, 58 years old, to 7 years in prison and fined him $3,000. The pastor allegedly crossed the China-Myanmar border to minister to 2,000 impoverished minority children in Myanmar's northern state. He also helped build 16 schools after building more than a dozen schools in China. Pray for the pastor's wife, who is an American citizen, and for their two sons. Experts believe that his arrest and sentencing are related to the ruling Communist Party's attempt to control the house church movement. Pray that he remains firm in the faith as he faces an uncertain future behind bars, that he will continue to be a light amid spiritual darkness. And then the third one is from Central African Republic, where Severin Basala, who is an elder of his church, was sleeping in a field at his farm. And if that sounds strange to you, it's not. It happens all the time where farmers often just sleep in their field at night because they want to get up and begin their work early in the morning. Salika Muslim rebels attacked his village. They went from house to house, breaking down doors and stealing whatever they could find. Prior to the attack, the rebels had received information about homes belonging to Christians. And since Severin was in his farm, he was unable to protect his family when the rebels entered his house. They nearly killed his wife by stepping on her chest. Severin returned to his house after the attack and took his family to a refugee camp in Bangui, the nation's capital. They remained in the camp until the government closed it. Unable to return to their destroyed home, Severin and his family moved in with a Christian brother. So this is what's happening all over the world. All over the world, people literally suffer for Christ. They lose their homes, they lose their jobs, they lose their health, and many of them lose their freedom and even their lives for Christ. And Peter, and you can see why this book that we've been going through is a favorite book of the persecuted church, because Peter deals with the issue of suffering. And in this verse I've just read, it is better for if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. The first question we might ask was, is it ever God's will for Christians to suffer for doing good? And the answer is yes. Now, God is not sending us out to look to suffer. God is sending us out to obey Him and serve Him. And in that process, while I'm serving God, while I'm being a witness for Him, if suffering comes because of that, then that's within the will of God for my life, and I have to accept it. And that's really the key to this verse, if it is God's will, because suffering for the will of God gives purpose to my suffering. It's not just suffering for no reason. I'm doing it for the Lord. And in a moment, He's going to show us that His own Son, Jesus, is an example of suffering for good. Because when He died for us, it was the righteous for the unrighteous. Let me go to my first scripture here in 1 Peter 4, verses 15 to 16, just a few verses beyond where we are now. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief, or any other kind of criminal, or even a meddler. Now, a meddler, the word also is a word that's sometimes translated busybody. That's someone who simply comes into your life trying to fix things when you haven't invited them. That's a meddler. That's a busybody. And they want to control your life, and that's not what we are called to do as Christians. We are to be available. But we are to get into people's lives by grace, not to meddle or to be busybodies. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. If you suffer for Christ, it is an honor. It is something to praise God for. because you're doing it for his name, in the name of Jesus. Acts 5, verses 40 and 41. After the officials called the apostles in, they had them flogged, whipped. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. Not grieving, rejoicing, because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. I've talked to Christians who have been persecuted, and it's a badge of honor that they suffered for Jesus. They look at it as something to rejoice over. Now, you don't, in the midst of your suffering, you're not rejoicing. That's not normal. But because you understand it's done while you're serving the Lord, it's something in the long term that we can rejoice over. Sue, as you know, just got back from Romania, our second home. Sue's been there 15 or 16 times because we have a family from an orphanage that it's like our, not blood family, but our other family, another family of ours. And in that country, when the communists came in after World War II, and the Russians came in and took over Romania, many Christians were thrown in prison. Many, thousands of them, tens of thousands of them. And one inspiring story is of a woman and her little girl that were thrown into prison because they stood up to support their pastor, who was arrested and imprisoned, when he had done nothing wrong but preached the gospel. Well, because they stood up for their pastor, they too were thrown in prison. Every night the little girl cried because she was afraid. Finally, the director of the prison came and said to this woman, "If you want to protect your little girl, if you will renounce your faith in Jesus, we will let you go free and your girl go free." The mother thought about this a long time, and finally she said, "Okay, I will do this." And before 10,000 other prisoners, she stood up and she confessed, "I am no longer a Christian," and she was freed with her daughter. On the way home, the daughter said to her mother, "Mommy, Jesus was not happy with you today." And if we go back to prison, I promise you, I will never cry again. The mother cried with pride for her little daughter, who was stronger and more faithful than she was. She prayed about it, went back to the prison, said to the director, "You convinced me for my daughter to renounce my faith, and I did. But she has a greater faith than I do, and I'm here to say that I take back my renunciation." And they put her back in prison with her daughter, and they served the rest of their time, and the daughter never cried again. What an inspiring story. Now, was that woman a fool? Some parents would say, that woman took her daughter back into prison when she was free? What, even for her faith, what a foolish thing to do. It was a courageous thing to do. It was the right thing to do. And she was saying to her little daughter, "Okay, we're going to suffer for right rather than suffering for wrong." If it's the will of God, sometimes it's God's will for you to go through hardship because you're a Christian. Don't reject it. Don't run away from it. Take it. Be glad. And know that you have a world filled with brothers and sisters, millions of them around the world, who daily suffer for Christ. So one more. I want to go to Romans 5, verses 2 to 5. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. As Jenny was saying, that he's going to come back and make all things new and restore everything, and it will be a world that will be filled with righteousness. We rejoice in that hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character. Character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us. Meaning, what I'm longing for is not going to disappoint me because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. And in I think it's Philippians, Second Corinthians chapter 2, it says that God has poured out into our hearts, I wrote it down here, God has anointed us and he has set his seal of ownership on us and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And that word literally means it was used for an engagement ring. When a man fell in love with a woman, he gave her an engagement ring, here, this is a deposit, and one day there will be a wedding ring on your finger. Sue and I watched the royal wedding yesterday. Beautiful, beautiful wedding. And you know, when Meghan got her engagement ring, I'm sure that her hope was that one day there will be a wedding ring on that finger. And he put a ring on her finger. And that was the completion of his promise that you will be mine forever and ever. You know, that was when God has given us his Holy Spirit, that's a guarantee that he will give us the rest as well. Heaven, our heavenly home one day. Moving on from this verse, we're getting into now some verses that are some of the most difficult verses in the Bible. It would be easy for me to say, well, let's just kind of skip over this and go to the next verses. Because, you know, when you're looking, when you come to a difficult passage like this and you're looking in commentaries for help, you're not going to find any, because no one really knows what this means. No one can actually give you an absolute, you know, argument that this is what it means. But I'm going to do my best to give you what I think it means. And it's only what I've come to conclude. But since I'm up here preaching, you get to hear my conclusion, not somebody else's. He says in verse 18, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." Now, what he is saying is this: when you suffer for righteous, for doing right, it's God's will, because remember that Son in the will of God suffered for right. He suffered that he died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. What is that all about? What I've done is I'm putting up here on the screen, if I can get that. Here's the verses we're dealing with. And what we need to figure out is this. Well, he was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Well, we know what that means. He was crucified physically, but the Spirit lived. His spirit was not crucified. The Spirit lived on. But his body was put to death at the cross. By the Spirit of God, he was raised from the dead. And through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Who are these spirits? What is the prison? And what did he preach to these spirits in prison? And he identifies historically where these spirits came from. They were the ones who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. So these spirits are from the days of Noah when the ark was being built. And in order to identify what's going on here, I think the first thing is looking at what Peter talks about when he talks about these spirits in prison. The word spirits is never used of human beings unless, if it were souls in prison, it could maybe refer to those that have died and their souls are waiting for judgment. But when the word spirits is used, that's only used of other beings like angels or demons, unless there's a specific reference to something else. Later on in 2 Peter, the second letter of Peter, he says this: God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. And I believe this is what Peter means when he says that Jesus went and preached through his own spirit to the spirits in prison. These are the angels who, after sinning, were sent into these gloomy dungeons, prisons in hell, waiting for the judgment day. And Jude also, in verse 6, says almost the same thing. The angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness bound with everlasting chains for the judgment of the great day. When God created angels, spirits, in heaven, they don't have bodies like we have, physical bodies, but they have the option to obey God or to sin. And the Bible is not real clear on how all this went down, but certain angels rebelled against God, the chief among them, Lucifer himself. And he was cast down to earth with all the other angels who sinned, and they become what we call the demons, the devil and his angels, or the devil and the demons. And I believe that this is what is meant here in when Peter refers to the spirits in prison. And so going back to our text, he was put to death in the body, Christ, but made alive by the Spirit. So I think that what happened was this. During the time between the crucifixion and the resurrection, this is when this occurred. Through in the Spirit, our Lord went into this place where these angels, spirits, were being held in prison, and he, as it said, he preached to these spirits in prison. He didn't preach the gospel. He preached something else. He proclaimed to them his victory over sin and death and Satan at the cross, I believe is what this is referring to. Now, these are the ones who disobeyed in the days of Noah. I hope you're following me. I'm giving you a long argument in a few words here, trying to wrap this up. But back in Genesis, we read this about the days of Noah. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Now, do you see that? Every inclination of man was only evil all the time. We talk about how much evil there is in the world today. It's nothing like Noah's time. The entire world was engulfed in evil. The thoughts of man was only evil all the time. Only one family, Noah and the eight people of his family, only they were righteous. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air. Isn't it sad that the animals had to suffer because of human sin? That's a sad part of creation, but they did. And for I am grieved that I have ever made them, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So these spirits who were disobedient in the days of Noah, I don't believe were the human beings that were being disobedient. It wasn't these people who died in the flood that were the spirits to whom Jesus went and preached, but the demons who influenced the world to sin that were in the prisons, because I believe that keeps more in keeping with the content of what Peter talks about in his own letter about the spirits being locked up in dungeons until the day of judgment. And what did he preach? Here, Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. Reminds us that when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations. That was the law that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, the devil lost. The devil lost. The victory was won at the cross. It's not yet to be won when Christ comes back. That's only the fulfillment of finally the devil is locked up, thrown into hell, and all the angels with him. And so even though Satan still roams the world, as the Bible talks about, seeking someone to devour, he is a defeated foe. And I believe that what Jesus preached to these imprisoned spirits was the victory of the cross. That's what I believe is happening here. One particular commentator, I think, really, really sums it up well, John MacArthur. who is a pastor and a Bible teacher. He says, these demons influenced people then in the days of Noah, just as they do now, only to a greater extent then. When God judged the world through the flood, he also judged these demonic forces. It was to these confined demons that Christ bore witness of his triumph over Satan through the cross. Well, that's my explanation. Now, at one time, I believed another view, but this is what I've come to understand now. Whether you agree with me or not, it does not really matter, because it's one of those scriptures that Christians differ on, and we have a right to differ on these things. It's not a matter of whether I'm going to be saved or not on the last day. It's a matter of understanding what the Bible is talking about here. And there are a number of views that Christians hold, but I think this makes sense to me in the context of which it is written. So real quickly, I'm going back over these verses, and then we'll finish with verses 21 and 22. Verse 18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body on the cross, made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And then the last section. And this also presents some difficulty. This water, meaning the water of Noah's day, the water that buoyed up the ark that saved the family, this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Now, here's where you've heard it saying a text out of context becomes a pretext. Meaning when I take a text out of context, I can make it say about anything I want it to say. And so you can say, did you know that baptism saves you? Well, it says right here, baptism saves you. But let's take the context in which he's saying this. He says, "In this water symbolizes baptism that not now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the body, whether it's physical dirt or sinful dirt. It doesn't do that, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels and authorities and powers in submission, all in submission to him." When you study the Bible, you realize this: the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sins. Now see, I grew up in a church where there were some churches in the Restoration Movement, churches of Christ and Christian churches, that believed that your sins were washed away in the act of baptism. That when you went down, you went down with your sins. When you came up, your sins were left in the waters of baptism. They believe literally that baptism actually washed your sins away. Whereas I understand it to be a symbol of what Jesus does when his blood washes our sins away. And I believe that's in keeping with what is being taught here. When you look at Noah's day, did the water save Noah and his family? Well, you can say, well, yeah, it did, because the water floated the ark, and the ark saved Noah. No, the water didn't save him, and the ark didn't save him. God saved them. He used the water. He used the ark. The same water that saved Noah drowned the rest of the world that were sinful. So the water was used by God, just as in baptism, water is used. But the water in and of itself is not what saves us. It's the power of God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his shed blood that saves us. Nothing could be clearer when you take it in context. So be very careful when you come to a conclusion doctrinally on an issue, that it's within the context of the entire Word of God. Romans. We're almost done here. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. All of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Now again, did we die? No, we didn't die, but symbolically we did. We died to sin. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And then Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, you were buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Don't make baptism more than it is, but don't make it less than it is either. Baptism is not an option. It's a commandment. And I don't know where all of you stand on baptism. We haven't talked much on baptism. But what I'm planning to do this summer is have a baptismal service. Maybe here at Alliance Redwoods, and using their pool. And if there's anybody in here today who's a believer in Jesus, but you've never, as a believer, been baptized, you need to be. And so let me know. And we'll put you on the list, and we haven't even planned the date yet, but I'll let you know when that is, because baptism is a meaningful time when you just dedicate yourself to God. And I'll tell you, when you go under the water and you come up feeling clean, because yes, you are washed with water, but that's a symbol of being washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So think about this, and if God is convicting you of this, and by the way, that's what this is, says. What this is, this water saves us, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. My conscience is clear. I've done what God has told me to do in baptism. I've dedicated myself to him. That's my initiation into the faith, baptism. In the name of Jesus Christ. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. And he's going to be there until he comes again and makes all things new with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. We've gone through a tough text today, folks. I know this has been hard, but you know what? There's nothing wrong with wrestling with the Word of God. And when I heard someone once say this about Scripture, when you come to the part of the Bible that is hard for you to really grasp and understand, it's like eating a piece of fish. Enjoy the fish, but when you come to the bones, just kind of put them aside and enjoy the meat. And there are some bones in the Bible. There are some things in the Bible that are hard to digest and hard to understand. And I've given you my conclusion of to what I believe it means here. Who knows, in further study, I might change my mind. But this is what I believe God is saying right here. But clearly, going back to the first verse, because this is really where it all stems from. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And the supreme example of that is our Lord himself, who suffered on the cross to give us salvation. May God bless you as you go. Let's pray, and we'll have a concluding song. Father, thank you for the victory we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, for the hope we have in the glory of God. One day, when your appointed time comes, Lord, you will send Jesus back into our world to complete the redemption that he began at the cross, to bring us into that eternal home you're preparing for us. In the meantime, Lord, if it's your will, we need to be willing to suffer for good. We don't go out looking to suffer. We go out looking to serve. And in that service, when suffering comes, may we not back away, but embrace it, rejoicing that we are counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.